This week might feel a little bit like a deja vu or repeat, because it's very similar to what we saw last week. Last week we had a woman who came to Jesus who had a daughter who had a demon, and it was killing her daughter. It was afflicting her so greatly, and she asked Jesus to heal her daughter. And this week we're changing books. We're going over to the book of Mark. But it's a story that's found in Matthew and Luke as well, just as the story about the Canaanite woman and her daughter. This one involves a man, a father, who's worried about his son. His son happens to be demon-possessed. And whereas we saw Jesus give the woman the silent treatment at first and brought out her great statement of faith that, yes, Lord, but the dogs eat the crumbs from the table, we're going to see Jesus draw out from this man a different response, you might say. And what we're looking at is, I don't know about you, but I usually don't have faith for crumbs. You know, to go to him and have him say no and to say, yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs off the table, you know, that drop from the table. I have struggles at time with faith. It wouldn't be faith, I don't think, if we didn't struggle with it. Because, as I said last week, faith doesn't happen if everything's working, if everything is obvious, if everything is showing up just on time. That's not faith. Faith is, as Hebrews tells us, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And it's faith is living with the conviction that something that we are not currently seeing is actually happening. That's faith. Faith is living based not on what we see, but rather what we hope for. And the question then is, where do we place that hope? And is what we place our hope in, is it worthy of our faith? And today what we're looking at is in Mark chapter 9, the very beginning of the chapter begins with Jesus going up on a mountain and showing his glory to Peter and to John and to James. We call that his transfiguration, where his figure was changed so that they could see his heavenly glory. And he was talking with Moses and he was talking with Elijah. And then God the Father speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And then as they're coming down from the mountain, so Jesus has literally had a mountaintop experience, and Peter and James and John got to experience it with him. As they are coming down into the valley, they find out what the disciples, the rest of the disciples, have been doing. And so let's go ahead and look at that, beginning in Mark chapter 9, verse 14. We are told, "When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him." They're like, yes, he's finally back. They're amazed that he has shown up, that they're getting to see him again. And so as he's coming to them in verse 16, he asked them, and we're pretty sure that the them there is the disciples, because they're his crew that he'd be walking with and traveling with. He asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And that word discussing is the exact same word from the previous verse, 14, where he sees them arguing. So I love that our English translations take it. He really should say, "What are you arguing with them about?" But it's gone from an argument to a discussion. Oh, we're just having a discussion, right? What are you discussing with them? And in verse 17, the disciples don't answer. Instead, one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son. I brought you my son. He's possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." So I showed up here for you. I came for you. You weren't here. I asked your disciples to do it. I begged your disciples to do it. They could not do it. And so Jesus, he answered them and said, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." One of the things we get out of Mark is a very different language than, say, Matthew or Luke. Mark is a very short book as Gospels go, and within it, you could say Jesus is pretty short quite often. And I hate to even put it this way, but a very human Jesus in it. He gets tired of his disciples. He gets frustrated with his disciples. He berates his disciples at times. And I think that's what he is talking about here with unbelieving generation. He's not talking about the man. He's not talking about the crowd. He's talking about the disciples. Now, picture the scene, right? As I said earlier, Jesus is coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. He's got his three closest disciples with him. The other nine have been sitting there in the valley. The crowd is gathered around them. A man came with a demon-possessed son. He's frantic. He wants his son healed. He has come for Jesus. He has brought the son to Jesus. But his son was Jesus wasn't there. And so he has put the disciples up to cast out the demon. And the disciples, they're saying, "Yeah, we can do that. We've done that before." And so they go to cast out the demon, and they're not able to do it. And because of that, because of their inability, a discussion, which is an argument, grows up between the disciples and the scribes, the religious lawyer type people, the ones that would study and write and do things like that, underneath the work of the priests and the Pharisees. And this is the scene that Jesus comes upon, this argument that is going on because his disciples couldn't heal a boy. And there are several different struggles of faith that are going on here. The first one we probably don't even think about is the scribes. Their struggle of faith is they just don't believe, period. They're not even trying to. They're looking for arguments against Jesus. But we see different struggles of faith beyond that with the disciples and the Father. The first one is the disciples. And I would say that the disciples have misplaced their faith. Now, I don't mean they've misplaced their faith in the sense like, you know, I'm walking around, I've got my glasses up on top of my head, and I'm wondering where they are. It's not like I've misplaced my keys. The disciples have misplaced their faith because they have placed it in the wrong person. It's not that they've lost it, it's that they're placing their faith in the wrong entity. The disciples, because notice the focus is they could not do it. I brought my son to you, and I've asked your disciples to cast him out. And later on, we're even going to see the disciples ask a question, why couldn't we do it later on afterwards? Now, we might wonder, well, why are the disciples thinking that they should be able to do it? If we were just to go a couple of chapters back, a few chapters back to Mark chapter 6, Jesus sends the 12 disciples out. And he tells them to go and to heal people and to proclaim the gospel. And so as the disciples go out in Mark chapter 6, they're proclaiming the gospel, and it tells us that they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. So just three chapters earlier, the disciples are casting out demons. And so they've done it before. And so now in Mark chapter 9, we come back, and in verse 18, the man is telling Jesus all that he has tried to do. He's talking about his son, and he says, "I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." See, they've done it before, but now they can't do it. And the reason is because the disciples are looking at themselves. They're thinking, well, I've done this before. I can do this again. Sometimes we struggle with faith because if we have an experience of success, we can start thinking that we were the cause of that success. We can start thinking we were the reason we were successful. And we stop relying on God. Think of the first times when you first became a believer in Jesus and you're walking with Him and you're relying on Him for things that as you grow up in faith become almost mundane. You wouldn't even think about, you know, asking God to help you with some of these things. But early on in your faith, oh Lord, help me not to use certain words. Or oh Lord, help me to, you know, to have certain thoughts. Help me to study my Bible. And after we've had some success, well, we can start looking at ourselves. I remember hearing and reading that the greatest fear the majority of people have is public speaking. I think the second greatest fear is death. As one comedian put it, that means that there are probably some of you here today who would rather die than do what I am doing currently. Like, you're more afraid of this than you would be of dying. And you would rather die than get up in front of a group of people and speak. And I can remember the first time I got up in front of a group of people in a church for the service and spoke. And I can remember how it felt. And that was 14 and a half years ago. And that was a lot of Sundays ago. And that was a lot of sermons ago. And you can imagine, it doesn't take long to get comfortable in something that originally was very uncomfortable. We all have that experience. You go to a new job, you're learning how to do things. It seems overwhelming and daunting at times. But within no time at all, a week, two, maybe a month, all those jobs, all those things that somebody had to show you how to do, you're doing them like a pro. And we can get to that point where we think, oh, this is easy. And the same thing is true in our walk with God. As the first things that we were learning, they were so hard, we trusted in Him so much, but then we have success. Oh, I've got this life down. Pastors can do the same thing. Oh, I've got this preaching thing down. It's all me. I've got the goods. And we can get to the point where we forget that we need to rely on God. That we need to pray to Him and seek His guidance and seek His help, that if He doesn't give us the ability to speak, we're not going to say anything. And that's what the disciples had done. They got to the point where, oh yeah, your son needs to be healed. We can do that. We healed a lot of people. I've cast out demons before. Let me do it. And then it doesn't happen, and they're wondering, what's wrong with me? Why aren't I able to do this? In a similar way, and that's why I think in verse 19, Jesus is talking to them. O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? He says that about His disciples quite a few times. How long am I going to put up with you guys? How long am I going to be with you guys? See, Jesus from this point on, He is headed to Jerusalem and the cross. In fact, after this passage, the very next thing He does is He tells His disciples in no uncertain terms, I'm going to be handed over and killed. And 3 days later, I'll rise again. And they don't get it. This is all focused towards the cross. Even this miracle that He's about to perform, it's all focused towards the cross. They're the unbelieving generation. How long will I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? How long do I have left and you're still not getting it? What happens when I die on the cross and I rise again and then I go back to my Father? Are you guys going to be ready? How long do we have? And you're still not trusting in God. You're unbelieving in the sense, not that they don't believe in Jesus, but they're focused on themselves more in this case than the Father in heaven. And so Jesus ended verse 19 by saying, bring him to me, bring the kid to me. And so in verse 20, we see they brought the boy to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. And falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And so this is all happening. What does Jesus do? He asks the Father, how long has this been happening to him? How long have you had this problem? How long has this been happening to him? And The Father said, from childhood, it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. And boy, that's an honest answer, isn't it? This is the response, whereas the Canaanite woman said, even the dogs eat the crumbs. The father says, I do believe. Help my unbelief. I'm believing, but I'm struggling in my belief. I want to believe, but I'm having a hard time at this moment to believe. See, just as the disciples, their struggle of faith was that they had misplaced their faith, you might say that the father had misplaced his faith as well, because he was looking to the disciples to do something that they can't do. And I'm sure you've been there where you've had hopes that were dashed. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. So if the things we hope for don't work out, that means the faith didn't work. So faith isn't how you make things happen. Faith is the way we live, trusting that they will happen. We don't manipulate God. We don't make Him work for us. He's not a monkey and we're not grinding the organ. He is God, and the idea is that we walk not being able to see what He is doing, but trusting that He will do it. Now, the father's hope was that his son would be healed, but after a long period of time of dealing with his son in this situation, finally hearing that Jesus is in the area, going to find Jesus, and Jesus wasn't there. And so the disciples, second best, I'll use the disciples, but the disciples can't do it. The father, whereas the disciples have misplaced their faith, the father is losing his because he is losing hope. The father is losing hope, and without hope, there is no faith. Because faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And he showed up. He did the journey, and Jesus wasn't there. He asked the disciples. He begged them. They couldn't do it. And so now that Jesus has finally shown up, he is so desperate, he is so upset, that in verse 22, what does he say? If you can do anything. See, he's no longer expecting Jesus to. He doesn't even expect Jesus to be able to do everything. He just says, if you can do anything. And the word do there is a word, it's a Greek word, dunamai. There are several words that the Greeks used for work, for I do something, I make something. The more common word is poieo, which is to make, right? The idea of I go to a job, I work, is ergon. But here he uses dunamai, if you can do anything. And dunamai means I have power. It means I have the ability. I am able, I can. And so what he is asking, as we see, if you can, if you have the power, if you have the ability, if, is the father's request, because he's lost hope. He doesn't really know that Jesus is able to do anything, because he's already seen Jesus' disciples fail. And that's why Jesus responds to him and says, if you can, if I'm able, if I'm powerful, all things are possible, all things are doable to him who believes, to him who has faith. And so the boy's father cries out and says, I do believe. Help my unbelief. I do have faith. Help my lack of faith. He's lost hope. Now there's a thing that happens within Mark, and that's that Jesus consistently wants to keep a lid on things. He doesn't like to do things in public a lot in Mark. He tells people in Mark not to tell anybody where you got. He was not a very good businessman. Let's just put it this way. He was not a good salesman, because he would say, don't tell anybody where you got healed. Just go about your business. Don't let anybody else know. I don't want to be overrun with people looking for this. Don't go and tell anybody. And in the same way, here in verse 25, when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering. So he's having this argument, not argument, a discussion with the man. He's trying to draw the man to a place of faith, of trusting in him. He's dealing with the disciples who don't believe. They're focused on themselves. But now he notices, man, there's a crowd growing. There's a crowd gathering, and it's getting larger, and it's happening very quickly. Because of that, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him, and do not enter him again. after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. So Jesus probably, it seems like, the feel of the passage is he would have liked to have continued talking to the Father. But noticing this crowd gathering up and growing, he wants to press on, and so he heals the boy. And we're told that as the spirit leaves the boy, he becomes so much like a corpse that most of them said he is dead. So imagine the father's sense of loss, like the cure is worse than the curse. You know, you're looking for him to be healed. He's healed so much that he's dead. And everybody looks upon him and they think he's dead. But Jesus takes him by the hand and raised him up. And the boy got up. And what this is a picture. Remember, I said the very next passage in verse 31, Jesus is teaching his disciples, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." That's where he's going. And so in this miracle that he has done, we see a picture of Jesus in his death and his resurrection. The boy is dead, looking. Probably not actually dead, but he is so stiff and there is such a lack of visible life in him that they say he is dead. But then Jesus takes him by the hand and raises him up. And in the same way, Jesus, after he has died on the cross, 3 days later, he rises up. He says that nobody takes his life. I lay it down. I pick it up again. I have authority to do this. By showing his authority over this demon and by his ability to raise the boy up and have the boy live, Jesus is showing us that he has authority to conquer death when he goes to the cross. Everything is pointing towards the cross. And what the signs were, what the miracles are, is Jesus showing us that what he is teaching us is true. Miracles, we can often get things twisted around where we're focused on the miracle and we're looking for a miracle in our lives, right? That's what the dad's looking for. He's looking for healing for his son. And we can be looking for healing. We can be looking for a miracle, a change in our health, a change in our circumstances. Jesus wasn't just doing miracles for the sake of doing miracles. His miracles and the things that he did were an act of proclaiming the truth of the things he said. Just like when, you know, the paralytic is let down through the roof. What does he say? The first thing he says is, "Your sins are forgiven you." Now that guy's friends didn't bring him there to get forgiven. They brought him to be healed. But Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." And then, of course, the Pharisees, they complain about this. And then Jesus has the opportunity to say, "Well, what's easier? To say your sins are forgiven or to say, get up and walk. But so that you know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins." And then he turns to the man, he says, "I say to you, get up, pick up your mat, and go home." At which point the man gets up, picks up his mat, and goes home. Jesus said, "So that you may know." His miracles were to point to his authority. That's what their purpose is, and that's what his purpose is here, to point to his authority, but also, in this case, with the boy acting, looking like he's dead, pointing to the fact that Jesus will be dead, but will rise again. And all of it is focused on the fact that by these miracles, and in the same way in our lives, in our past, as we have seen God work, what Jesus does is Jesus proves he is worthy of our faith in him. Jesus proves it by healing this boy. He has proven it by dying on the cross and rising again. Why should we believe in Jesus above all other spiritual leaders and teachers? You know, there are other religious books out there. There are other people who have godlike abilities or thoughts. Why do we believe in Jesus and not them? You know, why aren't we Buddhist? Why aren't we Muslim? Why aren't we Jewish or trying to follow the Jewish scriptures We do a little bit, but through the lens of Jesus Christ. We follow Jesus because He is the very image of God. No one has seen the Father. You know, Moses, he requested of God that he could see God. And God said, you can't do that. If you see me, you'll be destroyed. You can't see my glory. But what did God do? God said, okay, I'll hide you in the rock. I'll hide you. And after I've gone by, I'll remove my hand and you can see my back. That's all you can see. But we're told of Jesus that in Him all the fullness and the glory of God dwells. And that when we see Him, we have seen the Father. And so by seeing Him and knowing Him and trusting Him and believing in Him, we have life. And we do that because we believe that He is from the Father and that He died on the cross and He rose again. And because of that, we have forgiveness for all that we do that is wrong and wicked and evil. And He proves that He's worthy of our faith in Him. He proves it through this action. He proves it through the death on the cross and His resurrection again. He proves to the Father there. And so after it's all over, in verse 28, when He came into the house, His disciples began questioning Him privately. Why could we not drive it out? Remember I said that afterwards, they even asked that. Why could we not drive it out? And again, what is their focus on? Their ability. Why didn't we have the power? Why didn't we have the ability to drive it out? And He said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Now, does that mean that prayer is the magic mojo to getting rid of that kind of demon? I didn't know that there were this many vast differences. What is Jesus really saying by the statement of, you can't get this one out with anything but prayer? What I think it is, and remember the disciples, their struggle with faith is that they had misplaced their faith. They had cured people of being demonically possessed in the past. They thought they could continue doing it. What is prayer but an acknowledgement that we can't do it? Prayer is us going to the Lord and saying, God, without Your guidance, without your influence, without Your intervention, this isn't going to work. Prayer is us going to Him and beseeching Him and taking to Him our cares and concerns and saying, Lord, intercede in my life. Intercede in my loved one's life. Intercede in this situation. Work through Your Spirit in ways that we cannot work. Prayer is an acknowledgement that we need Him. And I think that's why Jesus says to the disciples, this one only comes out through prayer. Because if they had recognized that the power wasn't theirs, it was God's, as the boy who had been brought to them, their response would have been to pray to God that He would take the demon out of the boy. Not that they would just do it, but they would have prayed to Him. They would have remembered and known the power isn't theirs. It's His. It's His to do with as He pleases. And so they need to ask God to do something. But their faith was on themselves. And so that's why they didn't even seem to think about prayer. But Jesus says, this kind cannot come out. It is not doable, literally doable, that same word, dunamai, by anything but prayer. And what prayer is there then is an act of faith that ends up proving our faith. Prayer is an act, I mean, in its basic, prayer is an act of faith, right? We are praying to someone we cannot see. Sometimes we pray when we don't even know. Did y'all see the news? Was it Oliver Bean? Comedian. Actor, I can't remember his name off the top of my head right now, was hit by a car and then run over by another car right behind it just Friday or Saturday. I think it was Saturday morning it happened. He was an actor and a comedian, like I said, and there's a story. He actually wrote a book, I think it was Mail from Mikey or Mail for Mikey, and in it he talks about how he decided to straighten up his life. He was a mess, and so he started going to a 12-step program, and everything was about you need to have a higher power. And he says it didn't matter what your higher power was. It could be a tree. It just had to be bigger than you. And he said there was this guy that was at this place that was running it who had been into prison, been convicted 3 times, but this was before the 3 strikes and you're out law. And so he had come to faith in prison. He had cleaned himself up. He had become reformed. He had gotten released early. And so he wanted to get this guy's inside track on this higher power business. And he shares about how he went up to the guy and said, how do I do this? I don't believe in any higher power. I've done all this stuff in my life. What do I do? And the guy says, well, it doesn't matter if you believe or not. Just do it. He said, this is what I want you to do every night before you go to bed. I want you to get down on your knees and I want you to pray, thank you for this day. And every morning when you wake up, I want you to get down on your knees and I want you to pray, thank you for last night. And he said, well, why do I got to get down on my knees? He says, hey, he likes it. Do it. It's just the way he likes it. I mean, that was the mentality of the guy that was telling him this. And he said, okay, fine. So he got down on his knees and he prayed, if anybody is up there, because he doesn't even believe. If you're there, if anything's there, I don't know. But thank you for today. And he said, I went to bed and I had the best night's sleep. And I woke up the next morning and I got out of bed and I got down on my knees. And I said, hey, whoever's up there, if you're up there, thank you for a good night's sleep. And he said, I kept doing that every day. And over time, I believed. Prayer was an act of faith in something he didn't even really believe in at the time. It was an act of, I don't know that this is any power, but I'm going to try. And so prayer in that sense was an act of faith, and over time it proves our faith. As we go to Him, as we pray for things, we're proving our trust in Him. It's an act of faith, but also it's our proof that we are trusting in Him. Because if I'm not trusting in God, if I'm just trusting in my own abilities, you know what? I'm going to stop praying. Prayer is going to become smaller and smaller in my life. But the more that we're saying to ourselves, you know, I really need God to intervene in this aspect or in this situation, the more we say, you know what? I believe God will do something. The more hope we have in Him, the more faith we have in Him, the more we're going to be praying to Him. Prayer isn't a crutch. It's a mighty tool that we show our faith. And that's what He's telling His disciples. This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. And just think of this. Jesus, who is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, God in flesh, what did He do so often? In the early morning hours, late at night after He sent everybody off, what would He do? He'd go away and find Himself someplace quiet. And what would He do? He'd pray. If Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the very Word of God, feels it's necessary to get away and pray, and I believe based on His statement here that He said a prayer when He cast the demon out. If He prayed, and if He felt like He needed prayer, and if that's how He spoke to the Father, how much more so should we pray? Ceaselessly, endlessly. And with faith, trusting that, you know what? My hope is in Him. And so I can trust that God is going to do what He has said He'll do. He's proven Himself worthy of such a faith because He went to the cross and rose again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You hear us when we pray. Father, we can easily misplace our faith. We can place it in people. We can place it in institutions. We can place it in ourselves and our abilities, our skills and our talents. And Lord, maybe there are some of us here today. We despair. We have no hope. We're losing what faith we have. We still believe in you, but we just don't believe you're going to work in our lives, that you're not going to show up in our lives, that we come and we bring you our hurts, and you're not even there. And we wonder, do you even hear us? And unlike the Canaanite woman, we don't have faith for crumbs. We say, Lord, if you're able to do anything, we don't know anymore. Lord, we pray that as we would look at your work on the cross and what you've done through Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross and rose again, we have forgiveness from our sins. And we can look in our lives, we can look at the lives of those around us, and we can see that you have shown up, that you have proven yourself trustworthy. Lord, that we would believe, that we would trust in you. And Lord, that we would hold on to you and come to you often in prayer. We pray, Father, for anyone here today that does not have their faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray. We ask that you would open up their hearts to you, that you would speak into them, Lord. Father, we pray that they would come to a place of realizing Jesus is who he says he is, that he is the Savior, that he is God, that he has done what he has said he has done, that he has died on the cross for our sins. And we pray, Father, that they would come to the place where they recognize they need his forgiveness and that they would seek it. And we pray, Lord, that we know that when such a person comes to that place, we know that you are faithful, that you will forgive them, that you will come and live with them, and you will change them, Lord. And that's what we pray for, Lord, is change in our lives through faith in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.